Well, in the 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we find these words. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, 'The Son of Man must suffer and be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified on the third day and be raised again.' Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. They did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away wondering to himself what had happened." Let's begin with a prayer this morning. Father, we come before you on this day just like any other Sunday, but with a special focus, as Charles mentioned during our communion thoughts, where many people in throughout the world who don't normally focus on the resurrection of Jesus are especially aware and attentive on this day of what we claim in the Christian faith, that Jesus has risen. There's no reason to look for the living among the dead, that the tomb is empty, and that he has conquered death and sin and the powers of darkness, Father. And we come before you this morning asking that you give us the faith and the courage to live this hope out beyond Sunday morning, beyond the walls of this building and into our workplaces and our lives and every day from this day forward. We pray all this in the powerful name of the risen Jesus. Amen. So in April of 1818, nearly 200 years ago, there was a Scottish explorer named John Ross, and he sailed west from London with two ships, 30 years of naval experience, and a mandate from the British government to go and find the Northwest Passage, that much sought after water route across or around North America. Some people even doubted whether such a water route existed, but if it did, that passage would be extremely significant. At the time, nearly all commercial goods were transported by water, and a Northwest Passage would make for much faster transit between Europe and Asia. It's no surprise that finding a Northwest Passage became something of an international obsession. In fact, by the time that Ross and his crew set sail in 1818, explorers and fortune seekers had already been looking for the route for more than 300 years. The last 75 of those years, the British government had been offering a standing prize of nearly £20,000. In our money today, that would be somewhere near around $2 million. And anyone who found the Northwest Passage could have that prize. Thanks to the American explorers Lewis and Clark, Captain Ross knew that there were no navigable rivers connecting the East Coast and the West Coast in the United States. So he and his group would be sailing north of the U.S. toward the Canadian Arctic. And after 3 months at sea, Ross and his crew reached what is now called Baffin Bay. And they discovered three possible passageways. They tried the first two, but quickly discovered that they were dead ends. There was no way through on boat. So they turned their attention to the last one, arriving there at the end of August. However, the possible opening was completely covered by a thick wall of fog, so there was nothing they could do except for sit and wait. Finally, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on August 31st, 1818, an officer knocked on Ross's cabin door to report that the skies were starting to clear. So the captain headed for the deck, and shortly thereafter the fog lifted completely, and this is what he saw. I realize this picture is hard to make out, but it comes straight from John Ross's journal. And there in front of him is this large mountain range known as the Croker Mountains. Needless to say, he was pretty disappointed Instead of a waterway through there, all he found was land sitting in his way. There was no way through. And Ross estimated that the Croker Mountain Range blocking his way was about 27 miles in front of him. So he and his two ships sailed back to England, disappointed and sure that the Northwest Passageway was just a myth. When they got home, however, and they reported this back to the man who had funded their voyage, something odd happened. Ross's second in command, a man by the name of William Perry, had been following at a distance in the second ship, and he hadn't seen the mountain range that Ross claimed was blocking their way through. The man funding the trip, who was eager to find such a passageway, obviously decided he liked that idea better than the first, and that is that a mountain pass was blocking their way. So he sent William Perry back to Baffin Bay for a second look. This time, however, when William Perry reached the same place, he did see the mountain range. And he sailed right through it. The mountains were a mirage. John Ross had fallen victim to one of the stranger and more fascinating optical phenomena on Earth. Anyone who's ever been in a car on a hot day is familiar with a mirage in which maybe a pool of water appears to be on a hot road in front of us. But the closer you get to that pool of water, it seems to disappear. It's called an inferior or a desert mirage. They show us things that don't exist, be it a puddle in the road or an oasis, a pool somewhere in the desert. But the type of mirage that John Ross saw in 1818 isn't known as an inferior or desert mirage. It's known as a superior or Arctic mirage. And superior mirages show us things that actually do exist. The mountains that Ross saw were real. The trouble is, they weren't 25 miles west of him. They were over 200 miles west of him, on a distant island in the Canadian Arctic. Now, under normal circumstances, we don't see mountain ranges 200 miles away and assume they must be close by. In fact, barring optimal conditions, we usually don't see 200 miles away to a mountain range at all. But something strange happens that neither Ross nor anyone else at that time knew. That is that the closer you get to the North or the South Poles, the Arctic, where extreme cold temperatures are on the surface of the Earth, somehow that makes light rays possible to bend and to elevate higher than the level of the horizon, so far up that we can actually see them off in a great distance, normally in a place where the curvature of the Earth would block our view. And I'm not trying to get all scientific and smart on you here. I'm anything but that. But I do find this story interesting for a reason. And that is that Ross saw something that day which was so far off in the distance, he could hardly believe it. And in fact, I'm sure he went to his dying grave unaware that such a mirage could actually exist. I have to think it made no sense to him at all that a mountain range 200 miles away seemed just within reach. And on that day, 2,000 years ago, when Mary and several women go to the tomb of Jesus, what they find is a hope they had anticipated and longed for and believed in had come near. You see, it was no surprise to some Jews that there would be a resurrection. In fact, one of the passages that Charlie read during our communion meditation this morning, out of John chapter 11, you find Martha arguing with Jesus, don't you? She says, "Of course I believe in the resurrection on the last day." That's what many Jews believed. There would be a resurrection. It would just be on the day of the Lord, at the end of time, when God would come back and restore the world to what He wanted the world to look like. Several people believed in the resurrection, but nobody in their right mind anticipated that it would come near and in the presence. Nobody was looking for the resurrection on that day. It seemed like nonsense to those whom the women reported to. They thought they were crazy. They didn't believe them. The resurrection wasn't supposed to happen in the middle of history. It was supposed to happen at the end of time. I like the way that N.T. Wright says it. He says, what Jesus did was to bring the plan forward so that instead of it happening at the end of history, it happened decisively in and through Jesus in the middle of history. He took all the corruption and decay, all the violence and evil and betrayal and sorrow and agony and death itself onto himself. He went to the place where it would do its worst, and it did. That's what Good Friday is all about. But precisely because he did that, he has made a way through and has left the way clear for the world to be renewed from top to bottom, which is precisely what began to happen on that first Easter morning, starting with Jesus' own physical body itself. The resurrection is the sign, among many other things, that God's new creation has begun, that the future has come bursting into the present. And that's this beautiful picture of Easter morning, the first Sunday after the resurrection of Jesus, that somehow God has brought this hope, which seems off in the distance somewhere, a long way ahead, very near and close, and in the middle of history. But for the early Christians, it seemed like such nonsense. We've been reading through the book of Acts for the last several weeks, and one of the things that's so interesting about the book of Acts is they actually seem to believe that this tomb is empty, that Jesus has arisen somehow before the end of history has arrived, before the day of the Lord. And you read in Acts chapter 1 that there's this strange scene where Jesus seems to levitate off the ground, and we call it the ascension. And he goes up and he's hidden among the clouds. And I don't think that's this incredible scene about Jesus going off into some place in space somewhere and living out there where we can't see him. That is a very bold claim, the ascension. And what the early Christians understood is when they talked about Jesus ascending to the right hand of the Father, they weren't talking about him relaxing in heaven until one day he'd come back to take us home. When they claimed that Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, what they were saying is this: Jesus was ascending to sit on his rightful place on a throne, ruling the very world that he created and came to save. For Jesus to ascend means that his kingdom has come into our very world. But most of us, that's a hard claim to swallow too. Because I don't know if you've noticed or not, our world still is being poured upon by death and decay, by sorrow and pain, by cancer and disease, by divorce and murder and lust and anger and hatred and malice in the hearts of those God has created. So to claim that God is now ruling upon the throne over this creation seems like a bold claim. And yet it has happened. It's just not happened entirely yet. For Jesus to be raised from the dead is much like a friend of ours maybe calling from Australia at 2 a.m. when the dawn has already risen for them, when the sun has already come up and the day is happening, and yet here we are still in the dark. That's the claim of Christianity. That God's new world has begun. His new creation has dawned. And the rest of the world may be sleeping through it, but that doesn't mean the day is not here. So what do? We continue to pray, don't we? We pray like Jesus taught us to. We pray that His kingdom would come in its fullness, and that His will would be done one day on earth as it is in heaven. Which brings us to Acts chapter 12 this morning. In Acts chapter 12, the church finds themselves suffering persecution, which is no uncommon thing throughout the book of Acts. But read what happens with me in Acts chapter 12, the special circumstances on that day. Acts chapter 12, the first verse, it says, "It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, and when he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him." So in Acts chapter 12, you have King Herod. This isn't Herod the Great that we read about in Scripture. This isn't even Herod's son that we read about during the ministry of Jesus. This is Herod's grandson, Herod Agrippa I. He's a client king, which means he's not really belonging to the Jews. He's not an authentic Jew. He's just a puppet king for the Roman army. He's a puppet king that answers to Caesar, and his only job is to keep the people happy and subdued. He's trying to make sure there's no unrest. He's trying to squelch any rebellions or talk of rebellions. His job is to keep the peace in a land that Roman forces occupy. And he's actually one of the better of the Herods in the family. He's one of the most respectful of their laws and of their customs and of their traditions. And this day, during the Passover, he decides to arrest one of their leaders, an apostle, the brother of John, the man James. And he puts him to death. And when he finds out that some of the Jewish leaders really like that, he decides, maybe I'll just keep going. That's what a politician does, isn't it? He finds out what the crowd likes and then does more of that. And so his plan is to put Peter to death. And what we find is the early church is praying. And what I find really significant about this setting, as the early church is praying for Peter's deliverance, is the time in which all this is occurring. It's the Passover. It's the Passover. It's that time in history when God answered the cries of the Israelites in slavery and rescued them from Egypt. And with a mighty hand, He led them out into the desert and He cared for them. The Passover is a time in which God's people cry out and God responds and He hears and He delivers. And more than that, the Christian story is that Jesus comes along and reinterprets the Passover, right? Which is every week we gather around the Lord's table in which He says at the Passover, this is my body, this is my blood. Jesus is interpreting the Passover in His own way, in a new way. That somehow through Jesus that we are delivered. That somehow through Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, we too are released from bondage to slavery, to sin, and to death. The story of Passover would be fresh on their minds. And you have to think they're praying for one more deliverance during this time. And it's Passover, so perhaps God's ears are more attentive during this time. Read with me, if you will, in the verses that follow. Verse 6, it says, "The night before Herod was to bring Peter to trial, he was sleeping between two soldiers and bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, and he woke him up." I have a friend who says, see, being touched by an angel is not always a good thing. He struck Peter. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." The angel told him this. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. And it opened for them by itself. And they went through it. And when they had walked through the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know, without a doubt, that the Lord has sent His angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without even opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him, he did not find him. He cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. So on the morning before, Peter is to be executed. In fact, maybe just a few hours before Peter is to be executed, we find him locked up in prison. And this is not a small matter. This isn't just a few guards that he's going to have to get by. This isn't just a not very well guarded place that he can maybe pick the lock and escape through. He's got four sets of four guards guarding him at all times, and Herod wants to make sure that he doesn't get away just this time, so he chains him to two of the soldiers. I wonder if Peter got any sleep that night, don't you? The early church didn't, apparently. The church is all holed up in one person's house, and they are praying earnestly that God would hear and respond and deliver Peter, and suddenly he does. an angel shows up and he strikes Peter on the side and he wakes him up, and all this weird stuff starts happening where his chains and his shackles fall off, and the angel begins following him through doors. They don't have to open the doors, they just open by themselves, and he leads him out into the street and he delivers Peter. And now Peter's not a prisoner, he's a fugitive. So he goes to the place that he thinks, I guess, others will be gathered. And what he finds them doing is praying. But he knocks on the door, and Rhoda comes to the door, and she's so excited to see Peter, she doesn't even let him in. In fact, when Rhoda goes and tells the rest of the disciples that Peter's at the door, they don't believe her. Which is interesting, isn't it? It's as if Peter has an easier time getting out of prison than getting into church. They don't believe it. They can't imagine that somehow this God has responded again and opened the doors of a prison to let Peter out. But he has. God responds again and brings deliverance during the time of Passover. But here's what I find interesting about all that. Why don't they believe him? Why don't they believe Rhoda when she comes into their room and says, Peter has actually been set free? Isn't that what they were praying for? Isn't that what they were hoping would happen? Isn't that what they're on their knees pleading and begging with God to do? Is to actually release him from prison? And yet when this occurs, when God does respond, when he does release Peter from prison, they don't believe it. In fact, it's the exact same language used when they come and tell him that the tomb is empty. It's nonsense. They think that she's insane. They think she's gone crazy. They think she's seeing things. There's no way Peter is actually standing outside at the door knocking. I wonder why that is. Is it possible that there are times we pray to God for things to happen that we have absolutely no trust or faith actually will? That we beg and plead with God to do something that we don't really believe God can or will answer and do? A few years ago, in 2010, in February, a preacher friend of mine named Josh Ross, who preaches up in Memphis, Tennessee, they received a call that his sister, who was 31 years old, her name was Jenny Bazalian, that she had gotten really sick. And she had a fever of something like 105, and it had been going on for 5 or 6 days. And she finally went to the ER, and they were hoping they could figure out what was going on and maybe get this fever under control. And when the fever finally broke, they breathed a sigh of relief, thinking that the worst was behind them, but it wasn't. They sent her to the hospital immediately because apparently this infection she had been battling, this strep A, somehow had gotten into her bloodstream and her body went into septic shock. And she was one of the sickest people in the DFW area, and for 18 days she battled this infection, most of which she was unaware of her surroundings and in a medically induced coma. And for 18 days, Josh says, that thousands of people through word of mouth had found out about Jenny's condition, and they were beating down the doors of heaven, pleading with God to hear and to respond. And through that painful 18-day ordeal, they watched as their sister deteriorate and get worse and worse and worse, until the day she breathed her last. At 31 years of age, Josh's parents, Rick and Beverly Ross, at the age of 52, had buried their oldest child. And Beverly, who is a trained and licensed marriage and family therapist, who spent countless hours, no doubt, encouraging and counseling and instructing and giving hope and wise counsel to people who are experiencing all kinds of grief and crisis in their lives, she turned to Rick as they walked out of the hospital that day, and she asked the question, remind me again, what do we believe? And Rick, who has been in ministry for decades, no doubt having gone into many hospital rooms and been with the families as their loved ones have breathed their last, Rick, who has gone through theological education and knows all the right answers from the Bible, who no doubt has preached all kinds of sermons in the midst of families that are grieving and crying for the loss of their loved ones. In that moment, his wife asked the question, what do we believe? And he had very little he could say. He paused, not knowing exactly how to respond, probably just for a few seconds, but Josh says it probably seemed like an eternity. and all of those years of experience in ministry and training and instruction in the Word, all of those years, all that wisdom, he could only muster four words to the question, "What do we believe?" He raised his head and he looked into Beverly's eyes and he said, "The tomb is empty." That's what we believe. That's what we believe, folks. And the resurrection of Jesus means that the tomb is empty and there is no body anymore. That Jesus has been raised from the dead and conquered what ails most of us, what all of us will experience, what all of us fear, what nobody wants to go through. The tomb is empty. And I'm convinced that the church in the 12th chapter of Acts, just like we do, week after week, gathers and sings songs and reads scriptures and longs for the day when God will bring about His resurrection. And I'm convinced they actually do believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. At least they proclaim it with their lips. And yet somehow, when God answers and responds and delivers Peter from prison, that's the last thing they were expecting. See, what I think Acts 12 is about, sometimes we like to elevate the early church as this great model of what we're supposed to be like. What I love that Acts does, at least what Luke is trying to do, is in one moment he'll show extreme faithfulness, and the very next moment he'll show faithlessness. He'll show what it looks like to be a people who struggle to believe what they say they believe. They are praying, but they don't expect an answer to that prayer. They think that the tomb is empty. At least they utter that with their mouths, but they don't trust that this God who's able to empty the tomb of Jesus can release Peter from a few chains in prison. But the tomb is empty. That's what we believe. And that's what I think they needed reminding of on that day and on that Passover. And that's what I think we need reminding of week after week and day after day in a world filled with pain and sorrow and death. The tomb is empty. And I just want to hear us repeat that a couple of times this morning, because I think we need to hear it and say it, even if we're struggling to believe it. So I'm going to ask you, what do we believe, church? And I want you to respond, the tomb is empty. Because I think that's something we need to hear and say over and over and over again, not just on Easter Sunday. So what do we believe, church? What do we believe, church? Let me just talk to you, for those who are here for just a minute, that saying those words means very little to you right now. Because if we're honest, we go through seasons of life in which it may be very easy to say those words and believe them. But we also go through seasons of life in which maybe you just suffered a great loss, in which maybe you prayed and pleaded with God to do something and it seems like He didn't answer or respond. For those of you who say those words and they mean very little to you, part of the reason we come together as a group and a family and a plurality of believers is, I'm convinced when we say together that the tomb is empty, when we say we believe these things, that what those of us who are having a better time or an easy time believing it today are doing is we're standing in your place declaring it for you. In a season of your life when you can't proclaim it yourself. And our hope is that when you go through a better season of life, when you have walked through that dark valley and you can say it with a renewed confidence, you'll stand in the place of somebody else and say it for them. That we stand in each other's presence with and for one another, proclaiming that the tomb is empty. And if the tomb is empty, there's no Pharaoh with a large army in Egypt that can keep God from bringing rescue and deliverance and freedom. If the tomb is empty, there's no lion's den that can keep somebody like Daniel down in there from being rescued and redeemed and saved. If the tomb is empty, there's no fiery furnace for people like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego from being held in there without being consumed by the flames. If the tomb is empty, there is no grave or large stone that can be rolled over Jesus' burial site that can keep Him from being risen again. And if the tomb is empty, there is no chains, there are no shackles, there is no secure maximum facility or prison that can keep somebody like Peter from being released. The tomb is empty, folks. That's what we believe. And I'm not suggesting that if you'll just have a little more faith, if you'll just believe what you pray, that God's going to keep you from experiencing suffering in this life. That's not our story. But our story is that the tomb is empty. And that changes everything. And it gives us the hope and the ability to put one foot in front of the other day after day in the midst of a world filled
with suffering. So what do we believe, church? You're right, we do. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, like the church gathered on that night in Acts chapter 12, praying earnestly for Peter to be released, no doubt mourning the passing of a loved one in James after he had been executed. Father, many of us gather week after week and our knees and our voices and our bodies are just tired from pleading with you to hear our cry of desperation and to answer. And Father, we do pray that you would act, that you would move, and that you would hear our cry and respond, that you would bring deliverance in many of the situations that we need deliverance from. But even if you don't, Father, we pray that you would bring about a resolute faith in our lives, a trust in you that no matter what comes, be it death or disease, be it darkness or the dominion of the evil one, Father, no matter what comes, we pray that you would help us to never forget, to never stop proclaiming, and to never stop believing that through Jesus and what you accomplished through him, the tomb is, in fact, empty. We pray this in his name. Amen. We want you to know we have shepherds in this place if you have a need this morning, whatever the need might be. If it's a joy or a triumph to celebrate, we'll have a few down front, we'll have a few in back if you don't want to come down front. If you have a sorrow or a burden you want to be prayed over, we'll have shepherds down here. If you want to put on Christ in baptism, if you have a need at all, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?